for the reading of God's Word. If you have a copy of the Bible, go ahead and open it up. I know we're going through Exodus. I'm going to throw you a little bit of a curveball, though, and I would like to read from the Psalms. This will be Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, even in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied or pondered by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for all that you do displays your majesty. Father, would you keep this truth ever before our eyes? Lord, we confess as individuals and as a people, we are so prone to wander and to chase after any idols, to worship anything other than you. In this time now, Lord, would you both forgive us of this sin, but would you also cleanse our hearts and instill new desires within us. Help us, Lord, to see what it is that you are saying in your text to our hearts and to our minds. This day, we ask, Lord, that you would speak in the power of your Holy Spirit as only you can. We ask now for your blessing, and we ask this in all things in Jesus' name. And amen. Go ahead and have a seat. The year is 1979. And there is a man who is known as America's greatest folk singer. He produces this song. He'll later win a Grammy for it. And it goes a little something like this. Now you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, or you may like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world, or you might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you got to serve somebody. Now, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Yeah, everybody serves somebody. Now, whether or not you know that song, whether or not you're even born at that time, I think that song or those words at least are very appropriate to the Bible as a whole, but specifically so for our text that is before us today. So with that being said, go ahead and open up, if you're not there yet, to Exodus chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I would like to give a little bit of background, a little bit of context that really is highlighted in our text that we're going to go through here, specifically through the plague narratives in Exodus 8, 9, and in the chapters that are following. I'm borrowing these three major themes from Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman III, and they're put in your bulletin. But as we go through the text, I might sort of mention them a little bit, but really, I want you to have them already in the forefront of your mind to be looking to see what it is that God is communicating to us. Now, through Exodus, but specifically in the plague narratives, these are the three things. The first is what's known as the transcendence and the immanence of our God. The transcendence of God, the transcendent nature of God. This is to say that God is high and lifted up. He is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is righteous. He is truth. He is holy other. He is not bound or limited by space or time or anything else. As philosophers will say, he is the only non-contingent being in the multiverse. This is the transcendence of God. But also the good news for us, for the Christian God, he is not only transcendent, but he is also immanent. He is here. He is with us. He is amongst us. Though he does not need us, yet he desires to be with his people. We see this throughout both of the Testaments. If you remember, as the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, he says, build me a tabernacle so that I might dwell amongst them. In the New Testament, if you remember, John picks up the same language. I believe it's in the first chapter when he says, and the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And then we see that vision of the resurrected Christ and his glory in Revelation. And he says he is in the midst of the lampstands, which represent his church. This is the transcendence and the immanence of God. Watch for these themes. Secondly, and following along from the immanence of the Lord, is his covenantal care for his people. Because he is holy other, he is powerful. He is righteous. He alone knows ultimate truth, but also since he cares for his people, he comes and he dwells with us, but he also fights on behalf of us. This is both his covenant care and then now specifically in the plague narratives. What we see here is God is actually going to war with the Egyptian gods on behalf of his people. He says this overtly in Exodus chapter 12. I believe it's verse 12. Where he says, I will judge the gods of the Egyptians. Now, there is one specific sort of Egyptian thinking, too, that is really going to come to the forefront of all this plague narrative to see what God is doing. And I think I have it written down in your bulletin on the outline. For what it's worth, each of the plagues correlate with at least one of the Egyptian gods. That's kind of there in parenthetical note. We might talk about them to some deal, or we might breeze over depending on time. But one thing I do want to sort of foot stomp is the Egyptian understanding of what is known as Ma'at. Ma'at was the Egyptian reality, or the Egyptian justification or definition of life as it should be. Everything is going according to plan. Status quo, it might be. But if you know anything about the God of the Bible, our God is a consuming fire. And he cares very little for what the world might determine to be normal or the new normal. God goes to war against Pharaoh, God goes to war against the Egyptian gods, and God goes to war against the Egyptian concept of Ma'at itself. For that was Pharaoh's sort of major responsibility to maintain that status quo for his people and for his kingdom. Now with these things in the back of our mind, again you'll see them, let's go ahead and jump right into the text. Again, Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. This is a familiar refrain, one that we've heard before and one that we will hear again and again throughout this time. Now, so oftentimes it is important for us to remember, because even if we don't know the scriptures, even if somebody is not very familiar with the whole biblical story, still this refrain is somewhere in the back of our ethos, in the back of our mind. Let my people go. We even sing that old spiritual, if you remember it. Let my people go. There's a reason why I turn off my mic while I'm sitting down there. And you just saw why that was, right? But it's interesting, because so oftentimes we have this desire for freedom, this call for freedom. And the reality is the God of the Bible cares very deeply for the freedom of God's people. To deny that fact, you literally have to rip out pages from the scripture, both Old Testament and New. But if you notice, so oftentimes when we talk about this story, when we say, let my people go, we put a period there. And if you look at the text, God doesn't put a period. He puts a comma. What does he say here? He gives a purpose clause. He tells us why he wants his people to be let go. This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that, or in order that, or for the purpose of, that they may worship me. This is so important in our day and age, where there are people who will say that the freedom of God's people is not important. Well, they are wrong, but we can equally err on the opposite extreme. We can err if we think freedom is an end unto itself. It is not. If anything is an end unto itself, it just becomes another idol. And if we idolize freedom, well, the reality is, you know this, it's just another form of slavery. God says, let my people go, because he cares deeply for the freedom of his people, but so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague you. What is it this? I will plague you, your whole country, with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, into your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials, and onto your people, and into your ovens, your kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and on your people and all of your officials. Now, this is, of course, known as the second plague. And for many of us who are familiar with this story, our mind sort of races to the end. And there's nothing that seems initially kind of strange about this. But pretend, if you would, for a moment, that this is the very first time you heard this story. Or perhaps if you're a child. My guess is you have one quick question. Frogs? I mean, come on, why frogs? Frogs aren't that scary. If you think of plague, maybe crocodiles, right? Or how about lions just going through mauling people? Or how about like a Sharknado, right? If you're going to do something really impressive, how about sharks falling from the sky? That would be sort of unquestionable. But frogs? Why frogs? Well, there's actually a really important purpose for this. You see, the frogs were revered by the Egyptians. There was an Egyptian god that had a frog head. His name was Hekek. And this notion was here that he was the god of plenty. He was a god of fertility. And again, what does God say? I will judge the gods of the Egyptians. You like frogs? Well, here, have some frogs. As Charles Spurgeon said, behold your gods, O Egyptians. You want frogs? You love frogs? You can't kill frogs, by the way. Well, here you go. Have some frogs. Have more and have more and have more. And if you notice here, what happens? These frogs are not just on the people in general, but specifically even to Pharaoh. It gets very, very personal. Do you see this? Into your palace, and not just your palace, but to your bedroom and into your bed. These frogs are unavoidable. Then the Lord, verse 5, says to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand and your staff over the streams and the canals and the ponds, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. Verse 7. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. I want to pause here for just a second. I know there is a little bit of debate, and Greg mentioned this last week. But it seems to me that sort of a plain reading of the text, and we'll see this again later on as well, that it seems as though the magicians did legitimately produce some additional frogs. There's a great deal of irony here. Because if you remember, what was the problem that they were facing? Too many frogs, right? And so Pharaoh goes to his magicians. He goes to these people who manipulate things and says, what are you going to do about this? They were magicians or they were priests. You can kind of see a significant overlap there. And the magicians say, well, no problem. We got this. Just like they were able to replicate and have the staff turn to a snake. They were able to replicate the Nile to the blood and turn a little bit of water into blood. So too here, they are able to replicate. And how do they do that? They produce more frogs. What's the irony? The problem is frogs. And what do they produce? More frogs. They only add to the problem here. See, the reality is, so oftentimes, the power of the enemy is enticing. But the power of the enemy is very, very limited. Even though it seems as though folks will run to him because they can't access? Is that the right word? Access. There it was. Thank you. Appreciate that. Because they can access the power of the enemy so much more easily. Nevertheless, the enemy is only a counterfeiter. He is only a replicator. He cannot produce for himself. He is not an innovator. They also made frogs. They can only add to the detrimental situation. They can't actually do anything about it. The magicians have power, but their power is weak. Pharaoh then summoned Moses and Aaron, and he said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my power. From me and my people. And I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses says to Pharaoh, I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh says, Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs that had been brought on Pharaoh. Now, this is a very interesting little section here. Pharaoh finally acquiesces. He says, "Pray to the Lord. Have him get rid of the frogs." And so Moses says, "Okay, fine. I'll tell you what, though. You name the time. You give the date." This is to demonstrate, again, the power of God. That this is not some trick that Moses is playing. And he also goes so far as to say, "And I'll only have the frogs die that are outside of the Nile." It's not like he had some universal frog bomb or something like that. He says, "You name the date." And what does Pharaoh say? "Tomorrow. It'll be as you say," Moses says. Now, this is, I think, very, very interesting. Look in verse 12. After Moses and Aaron left, Moses cried out to the Lord. Now, I know most of you are probably reading the ESV. I have the NIV. But I think that verb is the same there. Cried out. Now, this is actually a very, very important verb. Throughout the text, throughout Scripture, there are lots of different ways that the people of God come to God. Lots of different verbs for praying. There's praying, there's beseeching, there's speaking with, there's seeking. There's coming on behalf of another. But it's interesting, if you remember, this whole Exodus drama, especially in chapter 2, really started to get the ball rolling when it says that God heard the cries of his people. Do you remember that? The people of God were crying out to the Lord because of their bondage. This is actually a very, very important word in the Hebrew. It is the Hebrew tefach. And this is not just a prayer. This is not just a blessing. But this is the cry from the inner soul, from the depths of who you are. Have you ever been in that situation where you're praying to God, but you're really saying, "Lord, you got to act here. I don't know what's going on, but I know that I am sunk if you don't intervene on my behalf." That is to suck out, to cry out. Now, the question is interesting, because why is it that Moses has to pray to God this way? Why does he have to cry out from his soul? Let me ask you a question. Does God give us a lot of information about his character? He does. Does God give us a lot of information about who we are in light of who he is? He does. Does he give us a lot of information about his will, about his plan? He does. But I don't know if you're like me, but I sure wish there was more. Because as much as God gives us in his kindness and his graciousness, man, there is a lot about the Christian life that is still unknown. Sometimes, even though we are walking according to his will and according to his character, still we cry out from the depths because we are at a place that is far beyond our capabilities. There's a great story in Luke. I believe it's Luke chapter 9. When Jesus, he sends out the 12 disciples. Do you remember this story? He sends them out. He says, "I've given you authority to preach the gospel." That's great. "To heal the sick." Okay. "And to cast out demons. Now go, I'm sending you out." Oh yeah, take no money, take no extra bag, not even an extra cloak. Just go and do this thing. Now can you imagine if you were one of the 12, the very first time you stretched out your hand to pray for somebody who was sick? What do you think that prayer would be like? Oh God. See, the reality is sometimes God, or maybe I'll even say this, most of the time, God's miraculous provision is made manifest in the midst of our obedience. Very rarely in the Scriptures, and I'll be honest, very rarely in my life, does God show me with my human eyes the great bounty of resources that he has given to me. And I think that's for a purpose. Because if I saw the bounty of resources, what would I be trusting in? The resources, and not the God of the resources. Have you ever gotten ahead of yourself, even in the midst of ministry, and then you realize, oh man, maybe I said something I shouldn't have. Oh God, you really got to work here. I actually think that perhaps that's what's happening for Moses. Because if you remember, God just says, "Listen, I'm going to display my power. I'm going to work on behalf of my covenant people. I will judge the gods of the Egyptians." But he didn't give him the details exactly how that was going to be. We know how many plagues there are. Moses didn't. And so he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord did, look at what it says, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields. They were piled in the heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Moving on, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, the gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, what does it say? They could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. See, already by the third plague, the magicians are again finding themselves to be wholly inadequate and completely lacking with power. And to add sort of insult on injury, it says here, and the gnats were on men and animals. Literally, that's saying, or rather, the implication is that they're on the magicians themselves. And so the magicians, verse 19, they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. See, the magicians, even the magicians can recognize the hand of God, or rather the finger of God at work. Even the magicians have some illumination here, and they realize we are dealing with something that we have never dealt with before. Surely this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh says, no. His heart is still hard, just as the Lord would say. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say unto him. Now, listen for a second here. For some reason, all modern translations actually miss this. I'm going to reread this passage and insert a little bit of a word here that is actually in the Hebrew. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh. For behold, he goes to the water and say this to him. Did you hear that word that I inserted? Behold. It is the Hebrew word hene. It is a demonstrative particle and it is there in the Hebrew. Most all modern translations leave this out for some reason, probably for smoothness of reading. But the King James actually keeps it in there as lo. This demonstrative particle is actually really important because what it's saying is, hey, stop for a second. Pay attention. This is really important. So what's so important about him coming to the water? That's the question, right? For behold, he still goes to the water. What more than likely is being said here is, listen, Pharaoh, even though he has seen the staffs turn to snakes, even though he has seen the Red Sea or the Nile turn to blood, even though he has experienced, he has touched the frogs in his own bed, he has been covered with gnats or lice or whatever these things may be, for lo, he still goes to the water. As C.F. Kyle says, he is most definitely going there to worship the god of the Nile, Hapi. It's like, can you believe this guy? He's still going back to his gods. This is the hardness of his heart. Behold, he is still there. He has not given up. He is holding on to it. He is white-knuckling his idols. Again, as the prophet Jonah so wisely said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Behold, he is still up to his old tricks. And say this to him. This is what the Lord says. Let my people go again so that they worship, may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there. So that you will know that I am in this land. I will make a distinction or a deliverance, literally, between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. Now, there are a few things that are fairly interesting about these verses. If you notice, God specifically says, I will make a distinction or a deliverance between my people and your people. What is implied by this, the fact that Moses, or the Lord through Moses, has to say this overtly, I think, implies that the previous plagues the Israelites actually had to feel too. They also had to suffer through. And this is not true in our own experience. That when we are linked to a people, sometimes their bad leadership actually impacts the church. But God, in his goodness and in his kindness, he also says here, listen, it will go so far, but that's it. No further. In the New Testament, Paul will put it this way. We are not appointed unto the wrath of God. And it seems like from this point on, God makes a clear division or distinction between his people and the people of Pharaoh. I want to also foot stomp this one part. Notice, why is he doing this? It says very clearly, so that you may know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Why is that so important? Because it doesn't matter if it was the Egyptians, the Canaanites, later on the Greeks and the Romans. But in the pantheon of the gods of these people, they had gods for everything. They had the gods of the sun, the gods of the stars, the gods for the moon. The gods of the mountain, the gods of the valley, the gods of the sea, the gods of the valley, the gods of the plain, the gods of fertility, the gods of life and the gods of death. They had nationalistic gods, gods of this people and this tribe and this culture, of this land and that land. And notice what God says, I am doing this so that you may know that the Lord, that I am in this land. This is invasion speech. He's saying, I'm in your place. I'm coming to your house. I'm coming into your kitchen. I'm making myself a sandwich. And what are you going to do about it? These are fighting words, quite frankly. He's displaying his glory. Okay? Now also, I, the Lord, am in this land. I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. I want to foot stomp this one for a second, too, if I could. This is the God of all glory. This is the Lord over all of creation. This is the God who needs no one and nothing. But notice, how does he choose to identify himself with his people? Notice he doesn't say that I, the God of the Hebrews, or I, the God of the slaves, or I, the God of the oppressed, but my people. Sometimes we need to be reminded of this fact, church, that you, if you are rightly related to God through Christ, you are his people. And he always keeps covenant with you. He is always faithful. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials and throughout Egypt, and the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. He said, hey, go sacrifice to your God. Look at what it says here in the land. Perhaps Pharaoh is picking up on what Moses said earlier, and he's thinking, maybe I can domesticate Yahweh. Maybe I can add him to my pantheon. Theologically, that was what he was doing, but interestingly enough, what is he ultimately offering Moses? Compromise. Compromise. How many great people have been felled by compromising with the false gods of this world? Go sacrifice to your God, but here in the land. But Moses said, that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer to the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. The world will offer you compromise, and the only way to respond is with the commands of God. For his commands, as Paul says, are not burdensome to us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifice to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Moses answers, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But again, these ominous words. Verse 32. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And because Dave loves me so much, he gave me like 45 verses, so we're not stopping. We'll keep going. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. Remember the last one, or a few plagues ago, was the finger of the gods or the finger of God. Now it is the hand of the Lord onto your horses, your donkeys, the camels, and your cattle, and the sheep, and the goats. But the Lord will again make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. This was a direct attack on the god Apis or Apis of the Egyptians. It's a bull-headed god, the god of fertility and power and strength. God is engaged in theological warfare here. He is judging the gods of the Egyptians. He is judging the gods of the Egyptian system. He is going right into their domain and he is destroying them. The Lord set a time, verse 5, and he said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. Now when it says all the livestock, you'll see later, it probably was not literally all of them, but you could translate this quite legitimately, all kinds of the livestock. All kinds of the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Isn't that interesting? How many times has Moses said, this is what will happen, this is what will happen, this is what will happen, and it happens. And yet Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Or his heart, we are told, is hardened. Here again, the distinction is prophesied and the distinction is fulfilled. Pharaoh's already seen it once before, but again, this time it's interesting. He says, he goes ahead and he sends out people to look into this. And it comes back true. His own people say, yeah, not a single one of the Hebrews' cattle have been killed by this plague. What happens? Yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. Is this not so typical of the hard heart of the unbeliever? So oftentimes the unbeliever says something like, listen, just show me the evidence. Prove God's existence to me. And why is that? Because they want to sit as judge and jury over the God of all creation. But the reality is that God doesn't play that game. The hardness of the heart of the unbeliever, it is not for lack of evidence that he does not believe, but it is in spite of the evidence that he chooses not to believe. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become a fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. Verse 11, the magicians could not even stand before Moses because of the boils. Now this idea, these boils were open, festering, leaking wounds. Horrible sight to see. And what happens, it affects not just beasts, but people as well. And not just anybody, but everybody. Even the priests. This would be a direct attack against the god of medicine, Sekhmet. These are the people who you could not question, or you would be accused of being an open heretic in the streets. If you notice that each step, what God is doing, this is sort of decreation language. He is coming against each of the individual gods of the Egyptians, as he said he would. I am judging the gods of the Egyptians. He is also coming against the arrogance of Pharaoh and his magicians, his advisors, who think that they can sort of maintain a status quo. He is destroying the Egyptian concept of Ma'at. As later we will read, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The magicians here, they can't even stand. Not only can they not replicate, they can't duplicate, they can't counterfeit, but they can't even stand up. The implication there, if the magician priest can't even stand before Moses, then they can't offer sacrifice and service to their gods. God is going to war with the gods of the Egyptians. And here it is again, those faithful words. Verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Now, we've seen both ends of this before. We've seen God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We've seen Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And we've seen the statement of, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened without an overt agency being mentioned. I know David's already talked about it, and so has Greg, and I'm sure more people will talk about it later. But I would just like to add this one little tidbit. The reason why this so often is a problem for us is because we come to the text with an unbiblical presupposition. It bothers us so much to hear that God hardens people's hearts because we come with the presupposition of the goodness of humanity. We kind of think that, you know, in general, we're actually not that bad. This seems so awful unfair of God. But don't you know that that is not what the Bible says about the human condition apart from God's saving grace? Prophet Jeremiah says what? The heart is deceitfully wicked among all things. Isaiah and then Paul later on will pick it up. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all like sheep have gone astray. There is none that seeks after God. In Ephesians, Paul will say, we, just like them, by their very nature, are objects of wrath. Our default setting is not the vision that our moms have of us when we're little children. You know, adorable little bundles of joy. Right? The scriptures say exactly the opposite. By our very nature, we are children of wrath. It is only because of God and His goodness and His kindness to us intervening in our lives that there is ever a hope for salvation. And I'd like to circle back to the story that I kind of began with. If you know, that song was written by Bob Dylan. It's simply called You Gotta Serve Somebody. Now, something happened. Y'all know John Lennon, right? Beatles fame, the hippie. Group hugs, all you need is love, 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 right? He hated that song. He despised that song. He actually wrote what the kids these days would call a diss track to Bob Dylan. So the natural man hates this notion of a binary choice. Either you serve Satan or God. He says, no, you're not going to tell me that. John Lennon wrote this song that was so laden with expletives that they couldn't actually bring it to the commercial market until after he died. He says, I'm not serving Satan. I'm not serving God. He says, you got to serve yourself. Thinking that there's a third option. But friends, if you know your scriptures, what is that? That just goes back to the lies in the garden. What did Satan initially say to Eve? You will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like Him. You will be God's. See, the reality is Satan doesn't care so much if you serve him overtly, just so long as you serve anyone other than the God of all creation. If we fast forward just a little bit at the end of the Exodus, right before the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land, Moses has this great speech and he says, listen, this day I set before you two paths, the path of life and the path of death, the path of blessing and the path of curse. But choose life so that you and your children might live. See, this is the reality. We have this choice before us. Who are you going to serve? Because everybody has to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. Jesus in the New Testament will put it this way. He says, the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that more abundantly. See, ultimately what this question that was before the Israelites was not, are you going to serve somebody, but who are you going to serve? You can be a slave to Pharaoh or you can be a slave to the Lord. One hates you and wants to destroy you. The other loves you and wants to protect you and fights for you. The question before them and the question, quite frankly, before us is not are you going to serve, but who are you going to serve? Because you got to serve somebody. Again, choose this day, though, who it may be. Oh, thanks be to God that we serve a good, a gracious, a powerful, and a loving God whose steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you again for this time and for your word. We thank you for the multitude of ways in which you have demonstrated your faithfulness to us, your people. We seek to worship you now, and we ask, Father, that you would empower us and enable us to walk worthy of the calling that you've placed on each of our lives. We ask this, Lord, both for our good, but ultimately for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and amen.